In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we've learned of the four horsemen. They ride through the entire course of this present church age between the first and second coming of Christ, all under the direction of the enthroned and sovereign Lamb of God. They implement all the various aspects of the tribulation of this age: false religion, war, economic challenges, pestilence, famine. All these things are not, quote, meaningless chance happenings, but they are aspects of spiritual conflict that are particularly designed to tempt and to test the Church of Jesus Christ. Although the circumstances described in this tribulation are experienced by all the people of the world, these circumstances and occasions and events are used by Satan in a particular way to target the church because he wants you to apostatize. And so while the four horsemen ride, we need to be reminded of where we began even this morning, that righteous man will live by faith. And by faith he will overcome. He will overcome doctrinal deception, and he will overcome difficult circumstances, because by faith he will live, and by faith in Christ, the overcomer, he too will persevere. Revelation would inform us that you, the church, are the most important people in the history of this planet. Time and events move toward the day when you will be manifest as the sons of God in the resurrection and the glory that is yours in Christ Jesus. You're the most important people in the story of this planet. And you, as the people of Jesus Christ, and what you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the most important thing that you do during your sojourn through your brief life lived on this planet. Revelation encourages us as the church on earth to give ourselves to worship. And in the experience of worship, we learn the God who has saved us. And then we live our lives bearing witness to this God. And we do so in hope while we wait for his return. And that waiting is not inactive. The waiting is an engagement of warfare in which we're called to overcome. And all of this transpires while the four horsemen ride. Now, the church in heaven, as we've seen in Revelation 6, is depicted with the opening of the fifth seal. We learned last time in chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke this fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. We're going to see this altar again in the book of Revelation. We're going to hear these voices crying again. And on those occasions, we learn that the prayers of God's people are positioned in Revelation as instigators to the implementation of God's judgment. And so we see the answer to this prayer immediately then in the opening of the sixth seal, which we read of in verse 12 to 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall down on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? I'm interpreting this breaking of the sixth seal as revelation concerning the second coming of Christ in conjunction with the execution of final judgment. The number of the martyrs that have been referenced in verse 11 has now been completed. And the prayers of those under the altar is answered in its ultimate and final answer as the wrath of God overwhelms the wrath, or rather the enemies of the Lamb. So we see, first of all, this evening in verse 12 to 14, final judgment, the destruction of men's favorite idol. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find a particular kind of vocabulary that's used to describe the final judgment. This vocabulary is found in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Habakkuk. Likewise, in the New Covenant, New Testament, you see this vocabulary used by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25. Again, in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This vocabulary concerns the description of the judgment visited upon this world. It speaks in terms of the shaking of the earth and mountains, in other words, great earthquake. It speaks of the darkening or the shaking of the moon and the stars and the sun. It also speaks of pouring out of blood. This language harkens back to the Old Testament as we look at Isaiah chapter 34 for our first cross-reference this evening. In Isaiah chapter 34, reading in verses 1 to 5. God's wrath against the nations is the title given to this chapter in my Bible. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. You can see in verse 4 the correspondence with John's words and his description. All the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Their hosts will wither away. Their leaf withers as from a vine, as one withers from the fig tree, as if it was shaken by a great wind, says the apostle. So the world, the cosmos, is rolled up as a scroll. What you're seeing is a backward, if you will, movement to creation, a reversal in the order of creation. Creation falls and collapses back into that formless, empty darkness from which God gave it order and life in Genesis 1 and verse 2. Jesus uses this language in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, I told you, referenced earlier, that Peter uses this language when he quotes from Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Quoting from Joel 2:31, Peter cites, "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." And then, "Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's going on? Well, we've seen the way in which the prophets perceive the future. It's called that prophetic perspective. Jesus sees the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years hence, in AD 70. And he sees that event of judgment pressed up against the final judgment in conjunction with his second coming. Likewise, also, Peter sees the arrival of new covenant eschatological fulfillment, and he sees that with a a pressing up against the very second coming of Christ. We need to understand that the Bible presses us into final things. We want to meander. We want to take it easy. And the Bible pushes us toward the day of the Lord's return. Now, we're going to encounter this decreation dynamic, this disordering of the cosmos, this dismantling of the cosmos, again, throughout the book of Revelation. It will be found on those occasions when the Lord gives temporal judgments to the people of this age. Don't think that by the use of this poetic language that everything is evaporating into some sort of unmeaning sentiment. No, the poetic language is used in order to underscore the nature of the reality and the certainty of what is being said. The ancient mind, if it wanted to make an emphasis and wanted to underscore the importance of something, would use these kinds of communication techniques. So we're to understand that the destruction that comes in conjunction with final judgment is a dismantling of the created order. The cosmos rolls up like a scroll. The sun becomes dark. Stars are falling. Mountains are quaking and collapsing. What's going on? I submit to you, it's the judgment upon idolatry. It's, in fact, the judgment upon man's favorite idol. What is it that men idolize? Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The dismantling of the created order is a divine judgment upon idolatry. How was God's judgment upon Egypt manifest? Natural catastrophes, right? What was going on? How would the Egyptian have understood that? How would Pharaoh have understood that? He would have realized that all the Egyptian gods are being beaten up and thrown out by the God of Israel. These natural catastrophes were, in fact, a testimony that the Egyptian idols were vain. Creation, which is what is exchanged in the place of the true God, is here coming under judgment. You see, God, who is the judge, does not allow Mother Nature to rob him of his honor. People are comfortable with that language, aren't they? Are you? You need to also understand in this that there is a judgment pronounced upon the demonic powers and principalities. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. As already has been mentioned, the Egyptian plagues were a visitation of judgment upon these false powers and principalities, these fallen angelic entities. It's a judgment that comes upon these powers and principalities that have deceived men into worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. So in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13, when there is this reference to falling stars, we are not off track when we think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 on the occasion of the return of his disciples from a successful mission of evangelism. In Luke 10 verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Here is this falling, this lightning, this phenomenon of the star of the sky. See, these cosmic terms are used to speak of the powers and principalities that are part and parcel of man's essential idolatrous attachment to the creature and to this creation. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of Christ, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." The Bible sees the entire cosmos as an integrated system. Since the Enlightenment, we in the West have been taught to separate these things. There's the noumenal, there's the phenomenal, there's the scientific, there's the religious, there's the rational, there's the faith. That's not the way the Bible understands reality. The Scriptures understand that the entire created order is integral and integrated in and of itself. And the judgment that comes upon the order and the structure of the creation is a judgment upon those to whom the order and structure for creation was delegated. And we understand that the powers and principalities play a role of administering the rule of God. And we learn that we have a role to play in the ordering of the moral world of God, our lives, our families, our church, the way in which we live, because we as the sons of God Most High have a position of authority. Authority that is exercised even over the deceptive activities of these fallen powers and principalities. We, don't you know, will be judging angels. Men's persistent rejection of God as creator and his insistence on worshiping the created order is met with this just as principle that we alluded to this morning, this lex talionis, this law of righteous retribution. The punishment is particularly suited to the crime. And oftentimes in the scripture, the punishment is giving the criminal the very thing that the criminal so desperately wants. And so God gives to men their idol. And they invest themselves in the pursuit of the things of this age. They idolize and make gods out of the things of this age. And they forget. They forget that Adam abdicated dominion of this present order to Satan. And that this now is a battlefield on which a spiritual warfare is being fought. And they forget that this cosmos has been judged. It's already under the curse of death. Creation is rolled up as a scroll in final judgment because there's a legal dimension to what is going on here. It is part of a courtroom phenomenon. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, reading in verse 11, there's a reference to this event. "I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away," rolled up like a scroll would be another way to describe that action, "and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to the deeds." The fleeing of heaven and earth is done in conjunction with the opening of the books, in which judgment is executed according to men's deeds, just as Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 2. So this judgment that it's come upon man's favorite idol, the earth itself, is described as a dismantling, a decreating of the very order of creation itself. Peter speaks to this in his second epistle in chapter 3 of Peter, reading it at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? Now, in this chapter, the first six verses, Peter tells of the end-time mockers who reject the idea of Jesus' return coming to judge mankind. And Peter draws a parallel with that generation that lived on this very same planet immediately prior to the visitation of Noah's flood. They also rejected the warnings of Noah, who preached, we are to understand, for a solid 100 years while he was building the ark. In verses 7 and 9, Peter tells us that men fail to comprehend God's timetable, and they misinterpret his present patience, in which he is calling men to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It's an appointed time. It will hasten to its goal. Wait for it. It will not delay. And creation then will be purged, not with water, but by fire. What people ought we to be? We ought to be a people of hope. We ought to be a people living in godliness. Why? Verse 13. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our inheritance as the sons of God, the new cosmos, which will be ours in the adoption as sons and the resurrection of our bodies in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22, which this created order groans eagerly to finally give birth to the sons of God in resurrection glory. So in final judgment, this fallen cosmos is dismantled. Well, why? Well, what does that mean? How do we interpret that? What's going on? Well, it's God's judgment upon idolatry. It's God's judgment upon that object that man has exchanged for God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So judgment comes to the cosmos and its works, and all of the works that men have done in their worship and service of the cosmos itself. So we're to understand it with the dismantling of the creation. God is directly dealing in a spiritual way with the powers and principalities, and he is judging men for their idolatry and the powers in their deception for having enticed men to believe lies, bringing them to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So we see then final judgment, first of all, is the destruction of men's favorite idol in the dismantling of creation. Secondly, final judgment, the commencement of eternal despair. Back again to Revelation chapter 7, reading now from verse 15 to verse 17. I'm sorry, Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, in the beginning of verse 15, we see an entire society described. There are those who have authority and recognize social status, kings, great men, commanders, the rich, the strong, These are people that have positions of power and rule. They wear uniforms. They have decision-making powers that order the direction of societies. And those societies can be described in their social relations and economic status as slaves and free men. So here's an entire culture that comes under judgment. We're going to see this same description of society and culture when we come to a deeper analysis of that godless culture called Babylon later in the book of Revelation. Why is this entire culture, this entire society, coming under judgment? Well, what kind of culture is it? What kind of society is it? Well, let's look at chapter 13, and we'll learn, not to our surprise, that it's an idolatrous society. Chapter 13, verse 15 and verse 16. And so it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would be given, would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slaves, recognize those guys? To be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, what's going on here? Well, what's going on is that the first beast, which represents civil authority, has already been introduced in chapter 13. And the second beast has also been introduced, representing religious authority, the second beast on occasion being called the false prophet. And the second beast, with his religious influence, is directing everybody to worship the first beast. And of course, the worship of the first beast is committing the sin of idolatry, giving religious significance and eschatological aspirations to the government, doing that with religious sanction. So that's the society that is in view when we read this description in verse 15 of chapter 6, in verse 15b, and here's where we do some intertextuality, where we look and realize that as John writes the verses in Revelation, he's dipping his pen into the ink of the Old Testament. He dips his pen into the ink of the Old Testament, then he writes New Testament scripture. So in verse 15, the free men, they hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. Well, that's the language that's drawn from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, reading in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. The land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So here's a people whose land is filled with idols, the making of their own hands. And this entire culture, society, from the common man to the men of importance, and they're summoned to repent because of the Lord's idolatry. I mean, because of their idolatry against the Lord. And that idolatry, notice, is the evidence of man's pride and arrogance. We continue in verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. And men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So here's a picture like Lot running into a cave in order to escape judgment. And there, coming into utter ruin, taking the idols that he's made and throwing them up to the bats in the cave, throwing them away because he discovers that they're now totally useless to stop the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Well, that's a citation of Hosea chapter 10, quoting from verse 8. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Now, the context of this verse in Isaiah, in Hosea 10, in verses 1 through 7, is idolatry. But here the idolatry is coupled with hypocritical professions on the lips of God's people of making some sort of allegiance to God. And God sees through it. And in verse 9 to 15, there is a description then of the inevitable judgment that they face, which in that day was visited by military defeat. And so here we find these idolaters trembling in a cave and realizing that the little products of their hand, their little metal things. Do you have a little metal thing? I have a little metal thing. I'm not getting any connection here. And they toss them because they're useless. And they want to throw their idols away. It's too late. It's too late. The day of salvation has ended. And the time for repentance is over. And the despair washes over them with the horrified realization that their idols are not going to be able to deliver them from the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 16 of chapter 6, that text that we just recently read, we also read from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, where the heavens flee and the mountains are displaced. We realize that these things are happening because the day of judgment has come and that there is an endeavor to flee from the presence of the one who is enthroned, to flee from the presence of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you picture an angry lamb? It's a terrifying thing, you know. If you look at that angry lamb with eyes that learn how to see the dynamics of kingdom inversion, they're fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 17 of chapter 6 in Revelation, John repeats the word wrath again, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The great day of their wrath has come. Whose wrath? Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, there is one on the throne, and yet he is seen in the dual personhood of the triune God, Father and Son. And their day of wrath has come. We're going to see this scene in Revelation again in chapter 16, and again in chapter 19, and again in chapter 20. The day of their wrath has come. It's a day that we saw earlier, even today in God's providence, in Romans chapter 2. The day of wrath of which Paul warns the readers of Romans after describing the ubiquitous sin of idolatry. And how does he describe it? He describes it as the day of wrath. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Today is the day of kindness. Today is the day of patience. But that is a time that precedes the day of wrath and of indignation. The day of wrath and indignation. Some think there's some ambiguity in Revelation 6 and 17 when John speaks of the day of their wrath. And you wonder, is he pointing to, as I alluded to, him who sits on the throne and the Lamb? Or is he pointing to the ones who are speaking, who are saying, mountains fall on us, because the day of their wrath has come, which is an intriguing take on things, but because hell is full of anger. The people in hell are eternally angry. You see, angry people are given in eternity what they've chosen to be through the course of their lives. Angry. And they spend an eternity gnashing their teeth in anger and submerged between in the revelation of the God who is present in unmitigated anger. The day of their wrath has come. By way of application, brethren, we need to discern the futility of idolatry. We need to discern the futility of idolatry. There is a certain motif that runs through the voice of the Old Testament prophets. It's a theme of tragedy. But it teeters in many places into a scathing, sarcastic ridicule, where the prophets taunt the idolaters. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Where's your God? What's he doing? Is he sleeping? Is he off relieving himself? Where is he? Are your idols able to save you? And it's a poignant appeal that comes to a people who have seen and experienced and witnessed the demonstration of the power and the presence of the true and living God. And these prophets speak to this old covenant people who are constantly bent, it seems, upon apostatizing. At times, they've totally abandoned the worship of God, and they're full bore into the worship of their idols, like Manasseh, who brings the Baal and Ashtoreth into the very temple of God itself, like what Ezekiel saw when we read this morning. And God takes him and opens up the Holy of Holies, and there's all these pagan idols, and the elders of Israel doing all these pagan worship, rituals of worship. So sometimes it's the veneer comes off and the people are just flat out idolaters. Sometimes they retain the external rituals of the worship of the Lord while they are living their lives in the pursuit of other gods. And on those occasions, the prophets will come up and try to confront them with the spiritual stupidity of what they're doing, because these idols are constructed by their own hands. And one of the most poignant chapters is Isaiah 44, where he describes a man cutting down a tree, and he cuts it in half, and from one half he builds a little fire to build and eat his food, and the other half he carves a little figure out, and he bows down and he worships to it. And he says he can't even tell there's a lie in his own hands. In Jeremiah chapter 2 is one of these challenges from Jeremiah the prophet. And we read in verse 27 and verse 28, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" Hello, Mother Earth. "For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" See what he's saying? Here you are worshiping your idols, but when you get into trouble, you're going to call out to God and say, "Arise and save us." And the answer, "Where are your gods, which you've made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." Think of this. This created order has already been judged in the fall with the curse of death. This present status of this created order bears the marks of a global flood judged in the day of Noah. Now, is this material stuff that has been twice judged going to be able to produce anything that's going to save us or save man from the inevitable judgment of the day of wrath? Later in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah delivers a very, very powerful sermon, positions himself right at the gate of the temple while everybody is walking in. And with some measure of ridicule, he plays the recorder, as it were, back to them. "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." I know, it's alarming. And so they're filing in, and Jeremiah is trying to warn them, look, just maintaining the external rituals while your hearts are given to idols is folly, and the Lord sees through that. While you're living immorally, pursuing injustice. So the question the Lord asks of the prophet in chapter 8 of Jeremiah in verse 19, "Why have they provoked me with their graven images with foreign idols?" And then the words of the people are recorded in verse 20. "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're not saved." It's the inescapable realization that they are headed for exile. The game is up. The jig is up. The temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, hasn't done anything, because there's idols in their hearts, and they're walking after the things of the nations. Harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. Why? Because this is an idolatrous people who have made their idolatry even more odious by trying to cover it up with insincere expressions of loyalty to the Lord. Worshiping the Lord with external rituals while living and devoting their hearts to the things of this present age and idolatry. This is a profile of that one in the parable of the soils who's called Mr. Thorny. The ones who've heard, and as they go on their own way, they're choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. When do you know if some plant has not brought fruit to maturity? When the harvest has come. And the harvest has come. And there's no fruit to be harvested from Mr. Thorny's life. And the harvest has passed. And he's produced no fruit. Brethren, I'm convinced that idolatry is perhaps the taproot sin of the entire Bible. It's serious. And we ought not to be thinking at this point, Lord, help all those idolaters out there. How'd you feel when Mr. Belke was praying this morning? About the idolatry in our hearts. Could you say amen to that? That there are these choking weeds that come alongside the seed of the Word of God? And I'm saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then I'm going to bed tonight and the seed is just getting all choked out by everything I'm thinking about. There's a very, very poignant question that John puts on the lips of these who are facing eternal despair at the end of chapter 6. And it's a question that we need to answer. At the end of chapter 6 in Revelation, the question is, who is able to stand? How can I vocalize that? How did they articulate this question, who is able to stand? Asking the mountains to fall on them, hiding in the caves, tossing out their idols. I'm sure they didn't look over at one another with a sort of nonchalant shrug of the shoulders and go, well, I wonder who can stand. Who is able to stand? What kind of question is that? Well, it's a question asked in a courtroom. It's a question asked in the context of judgment. And it's a question asked by men upon whom the awareness of judgment has inescapably fallen. Who is going to be able to stand? These are men who are without hope when this day of wrath has now arrived. The harvest is past, the summer is over. Where's your fruit? And we need to feel the weight of this question. We tried to feel the weight of the question that was asked by that strong angel in chapter 5 and verse 3. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And we tried to feel the pressure of that search through every dimension of creation. Where's the worthy one? Where's the worthy one? We'll feel the pressure of this question as well. It's another who question. Who was able to stand? Where can we find one who is able to stand in the day that is soon upon us. We need to ask ourselves this question. Am I able to stand? What am I standing on? I need to ask this question about my children. Are they able to stand? About my spouse? About my siblings? I need to ask this question about my friends, these people who are my friends. Are they going to stand? I need to be able to look over the multitudes like Jesus and have compassion upon those who are lined up at ShopRite and ask, are they going to stand? It's quite a question, isn't it? It's a question everybody you know has to answer, especially the person who's looking at you in the mirror. Who is able to stand? It's not the first time this question has been asked. It was asked by the psalmist back in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If we come to final judgment, marked, defined by God in relation to our iniquities, we will not stand. Our lives will submerge into the collapsing chaos of creation under judgment. A creation judged by fire. We will not stand if we come to this day united to our iniquities. We will be condemned. But, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is a forgiveness that comes from the Lord. A forgiveness of sin. That's the issue. That's the issue. That's the issue that has to be resolved in the courtroom of our conscience. It's the issue that has to be resolved in the dynamics of our relationships with one another. It's the issue that has to be resolved in the courtroom of God. Forgiveness. There is forgiveness. That's the answer to the question, who's able to stand? The forgiven one. The one whose sins have been forgiven. And what does he do? He fears God. He fears God. He reverences God. You see, salvation is not something that is a consumer product in some religious shopping mall. You get a little bit of salvation here and a little bit over there, and I come out with my bags full and I can consume it on myself. No. The saved person reverences God. Why were the Israelites rescued from Egypt? So that they might come to my mountain and worship me. That's why we're saved, for his sake, for his glory, for his name. And the person who knows and experiences the forgiveness of sin and can answer the question of the damned when they cry out, who's able to stand, with tears and with wonder and with gratitude, he can say, by the grace of God, I'm going to stand, because I stand in Jesus Christ. And he stands in my place. And in him, I will stand. Brethren, let's be found in Christ, living, united, all in, fully in. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Who can stand? The forgiven sinner, forgiven through the blood of Jesus.